sort of operate on a very high idealistic attitude in that we assume that people come here do so to study God's Word together with us. And we realize that's not everybody's motivation, but nevertheless, that's sort of our think, our approach. And so we have a very high regard for your privacy in that matter. We try not to invade your privacy. You'll notice there are no visitor's cards for you to fill out in the pew. We are not looking to track you down and try to make you a member or something of this fellowship. We operate from the attitude that if the Lord leads you here to study God's Word and worship Christ here with us, fine. If not, that's fine too. And we'll respect your privacy in the matter. But I hope you won't interpret that as an indifference to yourself as a person. I had somebody ask me several months ago, do you think I can find Christian fellowship in Holly Hills Bible Church? And my answer was, if you can't, I want to know the reason why, because I believe you can. If you want to find it, it's here. And you will find as much as you want as you make the choices, as you make your options. And we sort of treat you like an adult in that regard. We're not going around trying to force you to make choices to suit our own desires. You're going to make the choices or you're not going to have the fellowship. So we welcome you and we hope that you'll identify with our study of the Word of God together and with Christ and what we're trying to do. These are all, well, I already said announcements, didn't I? That's my welcome to you, visitors. Shall we continue our worship of the Lord by personal, private confession where necessary? And then I'll close in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, the privileges of the Christian life are so precious and great, and in certain respects they're demanding. They're demanding that we think properly, that we identify properly with you. We thank you for the information that you give us in your word, which helps us get our priorities straight so that our minds will operate properly in their relationship with you and then find proper expression to our fellow members of the human race. As we continue our series on priorities relative to the Lordship and the absoluteness of identity with Christ and our mental attitudes in those regards, we pray that you'll help each believer in this fellowship at this time in our lives to orient properly to this vital information from your word. We're grateful too that for these who have gathered that you've brought to our fellowship. We pray for maximal benefit for each believer in Christ. We pray for maximal conviction of unbelievers of their need of Christ as Savior. As we pray, we think again of the various stresses and strains and contingencies that those in government and those in authority have to make decisions. We pray for our hostage situation in Tehran, that again there'll be a softening of the attitudes there and there'll be a firmness upon the part of our leaders, and that if in your will you'll return these hostages physically safe to this country. We pray for their families that are concerned, and we just ask that in all of these crises that our leadership are facing, that again, divine viewpoint, they'll be confronted with divine viewpoint and will be responsive to it in the matter. Now again, we give you thanks for the opportunities of this hour and the blessings in Christ. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Hey, we ready? If you're a visitor, we've been working on a series. We have had two messages in a series that we're calling Life Stewardship, and the emphasis of this series is on priorities, getting our priorities in line with what the priorities of the Lord are for our lives. And what I want to do today is deal with a passage, and this is sort of an introductory message. There's really two parts to this message. Deal with a passage that really focuses itself on the issue of bargaining with God. I call it serving Christ on a bargaining basis. And we're going to be working in the Matthew passage. I have it asterisked up here. There is an extended scenario that runs from Matthew 19 and verse 16 through chapter 20 and verse 16. A scenario that is dealing with the issue of bartering with Christ. And it's very easy to miss that scenario. So for the next two Sundays, I'm going to be... This section ends up with a long parable. It runs 16 verses. And the parable is found in chapter 20, and it's given really to illustrate what Christ has dealt with in the previous paragraphs. So what I want to do is to deal with those immediate paragraphs today, paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 19. And if you'll look in your Bible, you'll find that it's probably a familiar passage to most of you. I'm going to sort of read it, tell you some of the problems, and then begin to work through it. Verse 16 of chapter 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, that is, Jesus said to this person, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt, or if you will, to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which one? And Jesus said, and he repeats six of them. He repeats the last six. Okay? Okay, and then in verse 20, we read, The young man said unto him, Well, I've already done all this. In fact, I've been doing it for a long time. Is there anything yet that I lack? And Jesus said unto him, If you will, fellow, if you desire to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Mark adds in that passage, take up your cross and follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus focuses in on some others that have great possessions. Verse 23. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, Who can be saved? If it's hard for the rich to be saved, then who in the world can't be saved? And Jesus beheld them, or stared at them, and said unto them, With men, or para men, on a par with men, this is impossible, but on a par with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said unto him, Well, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? Sounds like a good, practical American attitude. And so Jesus gives him an answer, and then he gives a parable, you see, to follow. I've hurriedly read that sort of introduction because it's apparent, in a superficial reading of that if you were not a knowledgeable person, you could come away from that paragraph. If you pulled that out of Scripture, you could come away from that paragraph thinking that one tries to keep the commandments to have eternal life, or that one sells all to follow Jesus to have life. It's impossible for rich people to get saved. In other words, you could come away from that paragraph with a lot of false ideas. And in what we're wanting to get to, is the parable in chapter 20. But I can't afford to jump into that parable without pulling you into the context with me. So that's what I'm going to be doing today. And then next week, we're going to take that beautiful parable in Matthew 20 and take the principles and apply them to ourselves, okay? Okay, now let me warn you about something. Whenever you have an account in the Gospels
It is good for you. It is best for you. In fact, it's imperative that you search out the other Gospels to see if that same account is in the other Gospels. And it happens that the account of this rich young ruler is found in Mark and Luke. And always when you go to compare these passages, you'll find that some add words to the account that other ones do not include. For instance, in verse 16 of Matthew we read, "And behold, one came unto him and said, Good Master." It is in the Luke account. Don't look at the Luke account. Listen to me. We're going to stay in the Matthew passage. If we don't stay in the Matthew passage, we won't even get through the first paragraph. It is in the Luke account that we find that he was a ruler. That is, he was a man of authority. All the accounts tell us that he was rich. He had many possessions. But only Luke tells us that he was a ruler. It is in the Mark account that we're told that he came running to Jesus. He was eager to confront Jesus with this question because it apparently had been bothering him for some time. Okay? So what I'm saying is, what I communicate to you, I communicate on a basis of the fact that I have looked hard at every one of those accounts, but I won't have time to take it each one. I'll try to tell you the little addendums in each one as we go along. All right? All right. The context is really dealing with a principle. The principle of trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on a bargain basis. Okay? And the account begins, it's going to have four or five paragraphs, and today we'll cover two. The first paragraph is chapter 19, verse 16 through 26, and it is dealing with the problem of absolute good. Of absolute good, which belongs only to one person, and that is deity, to God. The problem of absolute good versus human good. And it is written all over this paragraph, and we'll see that as we move along. The story is going to build up around a man called a rich young ruler. Okay? And that is going to take us from verse 16 through 22. Then he's going to talk about rich people relative to this issue of absolute good versus human good. Let's begin working at verse 16 on the rich young ruler. "And behold, one came to him and said, Good Master," or "Good Teacher, what good thing shall I do?" Notice the emphasis on good. "What good thing shall I do?" The word for "do" here is poieo, which means to make something, to produce something. The idea in poieo is always production. One of the beautiful expressions in the Pauline epistles is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And the word that's used there is the cognate noun to poiemo, from which we get poem. We are God's poem. If you're a believer, you are God's workmanship. It's something he did in you. Now, this passage reverses that idea. Here is a man who thinks that he can do and have eternal life. So the first thing that is emphasized in the passage is the misconception, verse 16, of the rich young ruler. He has a misconception, and the misconception is do or produce to have eternal life. To have eternal life. When we are saying it is a misconception, the nature of that question is very critical to understanding the context. Okay? In other words, this young man had apparently, from human viewpoint, been very, very successful in life. He had a position of authority. He was an authority figure. He had achieved a certain amount of material possessions. The passage will say he had great possessions. He was relatively rich. Rich is always relative. This congregation has been trying to make me rich for some time, but I keep telling them I can always spend more than they can ever pay me. Rich is always relative. This guy was relatively rich. And he had begun to consider, or perhaps he'd been considering for some time, we don't know, the issue of what life was all about. And he's interested in eternal life. And he's not a phony. He really is not a phony. Even when when Jesus gets through the whole dialogue with this man, the man says, "I've kept all the commandments," and that's kind of shallow thinking. Jesus doesn't hit him over the head with a 2x4 and says, "You lying sack of so and so." Jesus doesn't call him a Pharisee. He doesn't even get angry with him. Mark says, and Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And then he really laid it on the line what the guy was going to do, what the guy should do. So this guy's not a phony. He's concerned about eternal life. But he has some concept in his mind that there is some work, some good thing that he can do that has such exceeding merit to it that by doing it, God will grant him eternal life. And now the authority figure on eternal life is on the scene, Jesus Christ, who continually talks about eternal life and what life is all about, significance of life. And so he comes to Jesus. And Mark, as we said, in Mark's gospel, he comes running to Jesus. Okay, verse 17. And it's really beautiful to see how the Lord is going to handle this man. We have to deal with the A clause of verse 17. Now, the A clause of verse 17 is garbled in the manuscripts. In other words, you'll have several variant readings. The critical texts are pretty close together. The majority or the received text, what is called Textus Receptus, or the text upon which King James is based upon, is pretty consistent. But there's a garbled text. So if you're reading something that follows a critical text, the verse will read this way, verse 17a. "And he said unto him, Why question me concerning article the good?" And that's the issue the guy brought up. What good thing? Or first he said, "Good master," and then he says, "What good thing?" And Jesus says, "Why question me concerning the good?" Critical text says, "Not one is good except one." I'm sorry. One is good, or only one is good. And the one you would capitalize. He was referring to God. Then later on in the critical text, in some Latin manuscripts, they decided to clarify it and they inserted the word theos, God. See? So, text reads this way critically. Why question me concerning the good? One is good. And the implication is only God is good. Okay? In the received text, or the King James text, it reads this way. Why call me good? Not one is good except one. Article. The God. So you see? What is Jesus doing in answering him that way? He is simply focusing, or he is trying to get that man to focus on absolute good. Focus on absolute good, which resides only one place. Categorically, only one place in deity. See? Deity. And the implication of the passage is that if the man is going to call Jesus good, he's going to have to recognize his deity. And he will have to go far beyond the teacher concept to do that. See what I'm saying? How many liberals today call Jesus a good teacher? I keep hearing references on these talk shows to Jesus and how different he is to modern-day Christianity. Might be some truth in that. Yeah, that's pretty good. The emphasis, however, is usually a liberal one, that he was a good teacher, etc., etc. But the implication here with Christ is simply this implication. Call me good if you recognize my deity, you see? Okay? But that's parenthetical, I think, to the issue of absolute good and relative good. And this man is wrapped up in relative good. Now, I think it's very hard. In fact, I think it's impossible for us to think any other way apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are so adaptable to relativity And it's so difficult for us to identify with absoluteness that I think, apart from the Holy Spirit, that it's almost impossible. But I tell you this, there is a distinctiveness in the character and essence of God, and that distinctiveness is such that He is absolute. He is unique. And if you are at all a thinking person, surely you must know that there is a relativity between good and evil. And if you take those two to their logical end, you will find them personified in God and Satan. If you admit to the relativity between good and evil, it should not be too hard for you to take them to their logical end, and good in the logical end is deity, is God. But it will be very hard for you to do that because you have problems with the justice of God as an unbeliever. And many believers have problems with the justice of God. I think what I'm trying to say, and I don't know if I'm saying it effectively, is that until you get oriented to the self-revealed God, you're going to have problems in your think relative to the goodness of God because it relates to His justice, His fairness in dealing with members of the human race and with you as an individual. And our Lord is focusing on this absoluteness with this young man because this young man needs that focus in his life. He is wrong in his attitude toward eternal life and how one receives it. So our Lord is saying, in effect, your concept of what constitutes good is defective and inadequate. Proper relation to divine good is the key to correcting human viewpoint good. Okay? But our Lord didn't stop there. He said in the same sentence, but if you desire to enter into life, to find out what life is all about, keep the commandments. So he follows that focus or that sort of directive, verse 17b, with a test for human good production. For human good production. Okay. And the test is keep. And he lists number 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. Number 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, I think you're aware that numbers 5 through 10 are sort of our horizontal social relationship with our fellows. Commandments number 1 through 4 relate to our attitudes toward deity and on some of our practices relative to deity. We happen to be studying the Ten Commandments on Tuesday nights in the book of Exodus, and we will really be on the exegesis of the last 5 of these this coming Tuesday night. And anyhow, those 6 are dealing with our relationship. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lust or covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that has, his Mercedes, his schooner, 100-foot schooner, yacht. I was watching the golf tournament yesterday, and I was thinking how nice it'd be to be sailing in the South Pacific rather than looking at snow in my backyard. You know what you can do with that snow, don't you? You can take it and shovel it. That's what you can do with it. That's Warren Norton called me up last night, and that's what he told me. That's why it's on my mind. All right. Now, the word that he uses for keep, and this is an important thing in the interpretation of the concept, because when the man says, I have kept these from my youth, he changes the word. Okay? So the word that the Lord uses relative to what he's advising this young man is, keep the commandments. Now see, if you're just a If you're not knowledgeable of biblical truth, what you say is, hey, the Lord's saying, try to do something to have eternal life. Try to work for eternal life. And we have learned time and again, repeatedly in this fellowship, consistently from Scripture, that that's impossible. You do not do in order to live. You believe in order to live. You trust in the right object in order to have life. So it looks like a contradiction, okay? Well, it really isn't, and we'll see why in a minute. Now, tereo is a very strong word. In 1 John 2:3, we're told that I better look at it because I tend to get the verbs out of position. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now that's the word tereo. Now listen to this. 1 John is saying, he that saith I know him and keepeth tereo not his commandments is a liar. But whoso keepeth his word, listen, you hear this? Whosoever tereo his word, verily, truly in him is the love of God perfected, brought to its completion. Okay? And the idea in 1 John is that your attitudes toward the Word of God are indicative of your maturation in love. The neo-evangelicals reverse that thing, turn it right around, and they say, oh, don't get too meticulous with the Word and with doctrine. Let's get involved with love. Let's all just love one another. Hey, you can't love one another properly unless you are properly oriented to the Word. You pervert the view. Tereo is a word that has a two-sided aspect to it. This means to guard, protect, and so on. The meaning, see? Which means you have to know what it says and be meticulous about it and understand it so that it doesn't get perverted. See what I'm saying? If you do not know, you're very apt to pervert the word. The other side of the coin, and both of these are not two separate meanings. These are two emphases of this word. The other side of tereo means that you guard the application in your life. You guard the application to your life. And so what 1 John 2:3 is saying, if the love of God is perfected in you, you're going to be very careful how you're in your attitudes toward the Word of God. You're going to seek to see that you understand it, the meaning of it, and see to it that nobody else perverts that meaning. And then secondly, you're going to seek to provide it accurately to your life. So this is what our Lord is saying to this young man about these commandments. He is saying, hey, I'll tell you what to do. See to it that you tereo the commandments. Okay? Okay. Now let's qualify this. Let's qualify this right now while we're on this point. This idea is not given so that this guy will have eternal life. Because if there was a law given by which we could have had life, then verily, Paul says, righteousness would be by a law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. So, just to keep your think together now, just turn with me to Romans 3:19. This is the real purpose of Christ's words. This is the real purpose of Christ's statement. Okay? Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, and the article is there, he is referring to the Mosaic economy. The word know is oido, which means to know beyond question, to know on the basis of fact. Whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, purpose, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world might be
The King James says might become guilty before God, and the idea is really brought under the righteous judgment of God is the idea. Okay? Therefore, by the deeds or works of law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. So Romans 3:19, and our Lord is very knowledgeable about this, you know. He's not ignorant of this. He is telling this man these things to stop his mouth, given to stop every mouth. And the idea of that is to stop boasting about human good and how good we are in the presence of God so that he would justify us. Okay? It's given to tongue-tie us. Okay? Romans 3:19 also says it is given to make us conscious of guilt and judgment. Okay? Okay. And then Galatians, the coup de grace for any idea of a works righteousness or works based concept of eternal life is Galatians 3:21. I thought that should be 22. Let me check that just quickly. Galatians simply says this, that if there was a law given that could, yeah, it's 21. If there was a law given which could have given life, and that's what this man is talking about to our Lord, verily the righteousness would have been by the law. Okay? So law cannot produce life is the idea. No law can produce life. Well, is our Lord trying to confuse this young man? Well, no, that would be fair. You know what our Lord is trying to do? Our Lord is saying to this young man, test your performance relative to your identity to absolute good. Test your performance against the system that is operative. And the system that is operative when our Lord is speaking these words is the Mosaic economy. You are dealing with a Jewish people under a Mosaic or Sinaitic economy. And had this young man really thought through whether he tereoed the law, his mouth would have been shut, he would have become guilty before God, and then he would have looked, you see, for the divine answer, the right answer to his guilt. Okay? So, let's go on. So he says, Which one? Kind of showed a little bit of defectiveness in his thinking right there, didn't it? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18. Have you ever dealt with a person who is so wrapped up on how good he is, as though this were a reason? You know, he's sort of given God reason why God should really recognize him and maybe grant some special blessing on it. Have you ever dealt with somebody like that? The case always comes to my mind. I realize I've told you about it, but one time I was golfing at the John F. Kennedy, and I was alone, and so the caddy master teamed me up with a couple guys, and somewhere along the way, one of the guys found out I was a pastor, which is disastrous. And so from then on, all I heard was how good this fellow was. I mean, he was a member of this lodge, and he was a member of that lodge, and their lodge that year had given so much money to help these blind kids, and they gave to these poor orphans in Cambodia, or really wasn't Cambodia then, this has been too long ago, whatever. And, it's all I heard. And I finally said to the guy, I said, you know something? I said, you really are a good fella. I'm really convinced of that. You're good enough probably to be my friend. Tell you what, put her there. We'll be friends. Okay? Now the issue, however, with deity is whether we're good enough for him. And the way I understand the Bible and what deity says is none of us are good enough. In fact, if we were good enough, then Jesus Christ just spun his wheels when he died on the cross, and that's unimaginable to me.
And it ought to be to you. Now I'll let you stew on that one for a while, okay? Now let me alone. I got a five iron shot or not. I don't know what happened. I think, however, in the case that our Lord is dealing with here is that there is a basis of self-righteousness in this man, that he probably wasn't too bad of a fellow. And that's the kind that have the stumbling blocks normally, you know? If a guy has been out trampling all over the Ten Commandments, he'll either take a loose view to it or else he'll say, I'm guilty. Normally, that's what I found in dealing with people. But it's a guy who's usually pretty morally good, who doesn't recognize his need of the fact of the death of Christ and the gospel for his salvation. And I think that's the category this guy falls into. He's inadequate in his view, but he's also somewhat honest. But it's a relative honesty, see? It's a human viewpoint honesty. So his answer or his reply is this. Chapter 19. Oh, well, let me go. Well, you know the commandments, the six commandments. And these really are given to clobber self-righteousness. Let me read them. Jesus said, verse 18, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. By the way, that's translated very, very well in the King James. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are very, very demanding if you listen to that. When I think of stealing, I still remember the time I got caught stealing a 5-cent candy bar going into the 11-cent movie, about 1937 that was. And the owner of the theater caught me. And boy, what guilt. Fine, I still remember that, you know. Or maybe my snap-on ratchet wrench that's in my toolbox at home that I stole from the government as an Air Force mechanic. Well, maybe you never stole anything. Okay. Maybe you never murdered anybody. Did you ever covet anything? Did you ever really lust after something? Okay, maybe it wasn't your neighbor's wife that you lusted after, but did you ever lust after anything? My grandson tells me he'd rather stay home and watch Walt Disney on a Sunday night rather than learn about God. Of course, the nursery is in, he doesn't really learn about God on Sunday night. And I said, you'd rather see Walt Disney than go to church. And he says, yeah, he says, I don't like the nursery on Sunday night. I have to stay in the baby nursery, and they don't have... I guess that's not a good illustration, is it? That doesn't fit. If you think about these commandments to any degree, if you think of them in the term of tereo, hey, you got to be guilty. Who are you trying to kid? There got to be some guilt there. And they're intended for that. It isn't subjective. It's objective, you see. So the Lord repeats these to him, and then the reply of the young man is in verse 20. And the young man said unto him, hey, all these things have I kept from my youth up, not just for the last 2 years, but from my youth up. So what he says is, I kept them. I kept them a long time. That's the reply. Only he changes the word. He goes to the word phulasso. And he uses an aorist form to indicate sort of a sum total of his life. Now, philosopher is a strong word too. But it doesn't have the nuances and the subtleties of tereo. Philosopher has sort of the idea of a guarding, like a fortress built around something. In fact, the cognate noun means a fort, a fortification built around something to protect it. This is a word that's used where it says, he shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus if you be anxious in nothing, but by everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Garrison it. Build a fortress around it so others, human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint ideas can't get in, see? So this is the idea of protection. To protect almost outwardly. Outwardly, see? So that it carries the concept of outward observance. To observe outwardly. Okay? So I think that this is an honest response of this young man. He does not say that he tereo them. He does say that I've given respect to these Ten Commandments. I've honored them. I've given sort of an outward observance to them. And he's a little bit superficial in the significance of that. Okay? Okay, as I said before, most likely he is not lying. Jesus doesn't treat him like a leper. Nor does he treat him with contempt like he would a Pharisee. He doesn't browbeat him with words. But Mark tells us right at this point in the dialogue, and Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And so out of that love response, he gives a concluding statement. Christ's concluding demand. And you want to remember that this demand, the basis of this demand, this is verse 21 and 22 is involved. The basis of this demand is to make the young man aware of his self-righteousness. Of his self-righteousness and his need for divine righteousness. That is, the righteousness which God not only demands, which his holiness demands, but which his grace supplies through the work of Christ. And so he says to the young man, and remember, Mark says, looking upon him, he loved him and he said, if, first class conditional sentence, assuming that you are desiring to be perfect or mature or enlarged or brought to a designed end in terms of what is good, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, and Mark adds, take up your cross and follow me. Without some identification with the cross and the fellowship, you're not going to have what you desire. You're not going to enter into the right priorities of life. You're not going to have self-realization, if you want to call it that. I hate to do it. That's kind of a compromised term, I think, the way it's used in our time. The basis of the statement is to, and remember that our Lord is tailoring this demand for this individual. You see, practically every cult will take this verse and apply it to itself, get the followers to sell all that they have, only instead of giving it to some poor person, they give it to the cult leader. James Jones built Jonesville on this verse. Everybody in Jonesville had sold their personal properties and given the money to the Jonesville cult, and they were supposed to be following the Lord in doing it. Do you know that Jesus didn't address this verse to Peter, James, John, Andrew, or any of those men? This verse is directed to a young man. It's tailored to fit his need and to bring him to his senses about the difference between human good and divine good. What Jesus asked of Peter, James, John, Andrew, etc. was a mentality that they would be willing to forsake all. And hey, he asks us the same mentality. He asks us to get our priorities straight before we're going to understand the issues of life, or that just won't happen. Do you know Peter, James, and John? Do you know Peter and John? Peter and Andrew had a fishing boat Now that would be the equivalent of me having a boat. Possession to have. Only they were more dependent upon it. They used it for a living. But James and John didn't only have a fishing boat. They had servants on the boat. They weren't mending their nets. The servants were mending their nets. Peter and Andrew were mending their own nets. Those men were professional business fishermen. And they had a business. And Jesus didn't say to Peter, James, John, Andrew, sell your business and follow me. Put all the money in our coffers. But he did ask them to get their priorities, and their priorities were in order. They did leave all and follow him. In fact, one day after the death of Christ, Peter decided to go back to fishing. Be careful how you throw this verse around in your application of it to human beings. Christ is tailoring his demands for this individual. And the principle simply is this. The principle is this. Christ will not barter. He will not trade. He will not deal. He won't make a deal with you. Okay? Christ will not deal with you on a bargain basis. He will not barter or deal in the issue or the issues of righteousness and his lordship. And both principles are involved in dealing with this young man. The real issue with this young man was righteousness. The real issue was proper relationship to the Lord. The application is going to be to his disciples in terms of relation, of lordship. But he is getting to the issue slowly through this young man. Okay? And I think you can see that what our Lord's saying is, you cannot serve me on a bargain basis. Now, again, back to the concept of absoluteness. Christ as the Son of God, or God in flesh, carries with him, in himself, the same uniqueness, the same absoluteness as deity, as God. It's harder to see, however, in Christ, physically, because he looked just like a human being. But in his dealings with men, he is trying to get through to them the uniqueness of his own person. And so, in his dealings with his disciples, in his dealings with his followers, in his dealings with unbelievers, in his dealings with the Pharisees, and so on, you have that underlying effort of Christ to communicate the absoluteness of his person and his essence. Today, we live in the age of the do-it-yourself mentality. In fact, I'm thinking of getting a kit together and call it the do-it-yourself God kit. Build your own deity on a pay-as-you-go basis. This deity will be one who demands very little from you. He'll relieve you of all your conflicts and doubts. He'll stroke you a little bit, pat you on the head when you want to, and send you off to play in sunshine and flowers. Isn't that the kind of deity you want? Above all, this deity won't trouble you with problems of evil, suffering, and death. Guaranteed that you'll like this deity. The recipe for this creation is easy, and I can offer it to you on a very cheap price on the installment basis. Order your kit right now. And we say, hey, that's facetious. No, but that's what people practice. We don't want a deity who's absolute. We want to relativize him. We want to bring him down to our standards. It's one of the tricks of the sin nature. We don't have that kind of deity. There is no such God as that. Our God is absolute in all aspects of his essence, his fairness and his justice, in his righteousness, in his demands that he makes upon the human race, in the way that he sees that those demands are carried out. He's absolute. He's absolute in his love. Don't reduce him. Don't reduce God.
You college kids who are under the influence of secular humanism and watered down Christianity, you'll live to regret the day that you let anyone reduce your God to the level of humanity. You don't have a deity. You have a man-made, relativistic God. And our Lord will not bargain with His essence and with His fellowship and with the issues of life on the lowest common denominator. He deals with you on the highest common denominator. You know what that is? The highest common denominator is the essence of deity, of God, of Christ. The passage says, when the young man heard that, he went away, sorrowful. Now, he had to go away, didn't he? If he was going to do what Jesus said, he had to go away and take care of the business. It simply says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I have written in my Bible, did he ever come back? I hope he did. I don't know. I hope he did. Now remember, all the disciples are standing around there listening to this, see? And the gears in Peter's mind are beginning to shift, see? Peter's an upfront guy. Man, you can't help but love this guy, Peter. He's really all upfront, you know? And the gears in his mind are saying, hey, the Lord's asking that guy to give it all away to the poor. Boy, I wish I was poor. Man, that guy has, what a pool table that guy got. Oh! If I were only a pastor, maybe I could get him to give it to me as a pastor. You know, I'm really suffering for the Lord, so, you know, give it to me. The gears in Peter's mind are going, but Jesus isn't going to give him a chance yet. He's going to insert another paragraph that helps in this issue. And gee, if you just read it, it's a little hard to fit it in. So let's try to fit it in. Point B, which is verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 23 verse 23 through 25. He now focuses on the rich in general. Not specifically, but in general. The rich in general. And this is what I call breaking the rich barrier. Okay? Verse 23 and 24. The problem of breaking the rich barrier. It's a tough barrier to break. Why? He's going to tell us. Then, right after this, Jesus said unto his disciples, those that were following, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you've all heard the illustration that there was a door in the temple wall, and there was a big door to let the camels through. You know, camels are big. And in the big door, there was a little door to let the human beings through, so you didn't have to open the big door all the time. And the little door was called the eye of the needle. Well, maybe that's true or not. I like just taking it, you know, just take it literally. It's hard to get a camel through the eye of a needle. I think that's very picturesque, okay? Okay? So what he is dealing with is the difficulty in general of the rich being saved. Okay? Why? Why is it difficult for rich people to be saved? If you live in Vietnam, the Vietnamese and the Cambodians, you're really rich. And you really are compared to them. And they could read this passage and they could think of you. But when you read the passage, you don't think of you. You think of people living in Cherry Hills. Is that right or not? Or Beverly Hills. You don't think of you when you read this passage. Why is it hard? I'll tell you why. I'm going to give you some reasons. Because riches stimulate personal pride. Riches stimulate personal pride.
All members of the human race have personal pride. Poor people have it. Rich people have it. Rich people, however, tend to upgrade their pride. Poor people tend to downgrade their pride. Poor people then become proud that they're so humble. But the only reason they're humble or have apparent humility is because they attach it to the fact they don't have much. Riches stimulate personal pride, human good, and self-righteousness. It isn't that all members of the human race don't have these negative characteristics. They do. We all do. But riches seem to stimulate them. So that the rich tend to look to their own self-sufficiency. To be saved. Now again, you want to remember that he's not talking about all rich people. He's talking about something in general, a general principle. And you may be in this congregation and be very, very rich. I don't know. It's very, very possible. And you may not fit into these categories. But in general, rich people do. It is only one step. It is only one step, or a short step, I should say, from being physically rich or having material prosperity. It is only a short step to equate that with success with God. Let me put it this way. Because rich ones, often equate riches from human viewpoint, and this is one of the main themes of this paragraph. Human viewpoint, human good. They often equate riches from human viewpoint, success with God. Hey, believers do it all the time. How many of you have fallen into that trap where we say, hey, these people have been successful in business. If only we could get that guy saved who was successful in business and get him into the church, think how much good he could do to the church. What relationship does being successful in business have to do with spirituality? Absolutely nothing. What relationship does knowledgeability of business have to do with success spiritually before God? Absolutely nothing. But many times in our concepts of materialistic success, we equate that with success before God. And often we think that people who are poor, we often equate that with indolence and laziness. And in the United States, that a little bit of that might be true. But it certainly wasn't true in the culture in which Jesus was existing. Okay? Human viewpoint success cannot be equated as success before God. But it is just one step, one easy jump from a self-righteous, self-successful point of view to project that in terms of success before God. And that's a trap that members of the human race often fall into. We should probably qualify this while we're saying this. Hey, if you're rich, the cross has the same significance to you as it does to a man who's poor. It's a reducer. It brings us all down to one level before God, and that's the level of sinners in need of a Savior. And there is no socioeconomic status. There is no face with God. Okay? So, what is the response of the disciples? I love this whole paragraph. I tend to maybe talk too long on it, but it's so pregnant with meaning. Look at verse 25. Not only does Jesus have to break the barrier of success and physical success with the rich, he has to break it with his disciples. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then shall be saved?"
Isn't that beautiful? So what, verse 25, in a negative way, it's beautiful. So what he is doing in verse 25 is breaking human viewpoint, about riches among his disciples. In other words, the focus now is the thinking of his disciples. And the idea is this. Riches constitute privilege. Always have. Riches have power to introduce men everywhere. And if they who are rich have trouble entering the kingdom, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them. He just stared at them, is the idea of the passage. And said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And the preposition that he uses, you see, here is the answer. Here is the answer to the whole issue, the whole situation. With men equals impossible. It's an impossible situation. The rich are too self-successful, too self-satisfied. They don't have many needs. But with God, all things, this is possible. Doesn't he say it that way? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now watch how this relates to human viewpoint. See this little preposition with? In both cases, this preposition is para, from which we get our word parallelogram, or parallel. And the idea is face-to-face, see? Two things that are face-to-face or together, so that they're with or before one another. Okay? So that we could take the word para and simply translate it par. On a par with men. On a par with men. Human viewpoint. But on a par with God, divine viewpoint, all things are possible. The saving of the rich is not a difficult thing for God. It's very easy. It's simply the same principle that a poor person gets saved on. But the point simply is this. You do not struggle via human viewpoint to enter the kingdom of God. You get there by divorcing yourself from human good ideas, human good concepts, and lining up with divine goods concepts. And that is difficult for a richer person. But with God, that is not a problem. He can put a rich person into a situation and into a condition where that person realizes his need. He can put anybody into that situation. And what will happen in that need is that person will pretty soon see the disparity, the bankruptcy of what he thought should give him success with God. And in that need comes the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for all men, for the sins of mankind, for the failures, for everything that separates them from God. And that person who's prepared for that message receives it, you see? Okay? I'm so encouraged in my neighborhood to have neighbors now begin to ask questions. Had a nice talk yesterday with a fellow that has to be very lonely and has had immeasurable success, a certain measure of success in life. He's reached what his goal in terms of his occupation. He loves it. He's successful financially. But hey, he needs the Lord. And how nice to have somebody come and say, hey,
Tell me about this. Tell me about that. What's this mean? What's that mean? Because that person has recognized the bankruptcy in terms of life's priorities. Now listen to me. And that's what the issue is in this whole context. We are not going to be able to serve Jesus Christ on a bargain basis. When we are identifying with Christ, we are identifying with life and life's priorities. And until we get our minds clear on what they are by identity with Him, we're going to have difficulty in life in terms of fullness, in terms of perfectness, and so on, maturity. And when we identify with Him properly, then the bankruptcy of these things become apparent. Okay? Now, in the midst of all this, as I said, Peter's gears are just going crazy. Peter says, well, I did leave all. Man, I've been following for 3 years, and we're broke. And so he says to the Lord in the next statement, hey, we did leave all. What are we going to get out of this? Oh, what a tremendous statement, see? And the Lord could have said, well, look, I'm deity. I'm God in the flesh. I deserve to be followed. I warrant that by my essence. And just in terms of idealism, you should follow me, Peter. But he knew Peter's heart. He knew that Peter said to the Lord before this, Lord, only you have the words of eternal life. Where could we go but to you for eternal life and the words? He knew Peter's heart. And so he says to Peter, Peter, let me tell you something what you're going to get. Every one of the forsaken houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, wife, children, lands, for my sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But, contrarily, many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. And then he gives a parable to illustrate what he means. And next week we'll see that parable and the implications of what Peter said in relationship to life's priorities and the lordship of Christ and the significance of following Him. Shall we close in prayer? I think it's exciting that this young man who was so apparently successful recognized the vacuity in his life. Certainly the Holy Spirit had been dealing with him. He was cognizant that he really didn't have identity with God. He didn't have eternal life. And it might be that there's somebody in this fellowship this hour the same way. And it's such a delight to say that he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not hath not life and shall not see life. These things are written that you may know that you have everlasting life, you who have believed on the Son of the Lord, Son of God. So we simply say, hey, life comes in terms of relationship to God and regeneration by believing on the saving work of Christ for all of that which separates you from God. And then that life matures as we identify with the lordship of Christ and the principles of the New Testament. Father, we just pray that this information will be helpful to believers in understanding this passage and encouraging in terms of the absoluteness of our Lord and the significance of identifying with Him in terms of that absolute lordship. Help us as believers not to water down the essence of Christ and the demands that He makes upon us mentally. For in those demands and in the significance of those demands is the realization of life, what it's all about, what its significance is, why we're here and where we're going. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will please to bring forth fruit from this truth in Christ's name. Amen.